every day thankful for the blessings that our good Lord above gives us. There were a group of ladies who were all just out to eat, and they were just enjoying each other's company, and the subject got on the topic of food. And one said, "I don't like to cook anymore." Another said, "It's just no point of cooking. We can just go out and eat just as easy as I can cook." And one lady said, "Well, I've got this wonderful recipe for goulash. I'll give it to you." And the other lady said, "What's the recipe for goulash?" She says, "I tell my husband I'm going to make goulash, and he takes me to Cracker Barrel every time." So, about it, ain't it, Troy? We're doing the ABCs of Acts, and we're assigning each chapter in the book of Acts with that corresponding letter in the alphabet as a convenient way, hopefully, that you and I can remember some of the contents of the book of Acts. It's one of the largest books in the New Testament, and there's a lot in there that we can learn. Chapter 1 is A, the ascension of Christ. Chapter 2, B, the beginning of the church. Chapter 3, a crippled is cured. Chapter 4, determined disciples. Last week, we talked about how there were some empty cells. All of a sudden, Peter and John and the apostles were put in prison. Then the next morning, the cells were empty. Chapter 6 is very interesting in that it really sets up the events just so perfectly of chapter 7, that great defense by Stephen. But on our test, we're just doing two chapters a month, so we're just going to do chapters 5 and 6 on this. And I guess I can't argue a whole lot since I'm the one that suggested breaking it up that way. So we're just going to roll with it. One of your shorter chapters, yet there's still a whole lot we can learn from these 15 verses. So let's look at some first servants. And you will notice, and we'll get into this more, the idea of ABCs of Acts is not original to me. I have tweaked it some. In fact, this is one of the ones I have tweaked it upon, because some people will want to teach this chapter as first deacons, and I'm going to show you why maybe calling these men deacons may not be the best idea, but we'll get to that here in a moment. As a recap, the history of the Lord's church, Satan continues to disparage the church. He has tried to destroy the church from the outset. He actually, back before in the book of Luke, if you want to keep Luke's writings going, he tried to destroy Jesus Christ before he could even establish the church. And Satan failed. Satan tried to destroy the church as soon as she was founded upon that day of Pentecost, Acts 2. Then we've read he's tried to destroy it from outside. He's tried to destroy it from the inside, and nothing works. Because God says, "My church will never be destroyed." So Satan's going to lose. And that's one of the things I love reading in the book of Acts, is how Satan loses time and time again. And he's going to fail miserably. Why? Because the church is growing so much. We read at the end of the last chapter that they had 5,000 men and women. We're going to see here in a moment in this chapter, there's so many Christians, they quit numbering them. And that's a problem for Satan. And it is a small problem for those in the early church, because they've got to do something to help those members. That's where we're at today. 15 verses, 2 points to our lesson today. And the first is the first 7 verses. There's going to be a selection. Let's read again this first verse, if you will. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." There's a handful in this verse. I want you to notice first and foremost, preaching and teaching the gospel always increases the number. You truly preach, you truly teach, and people truly are listening with attentive ears and open hearts and open minds, the church will grow. What happens is either people don't preach the truth or people don't want to hear the truth. Then that's where you start having issues. It's thought up to 5 years of time could have passed from the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. There are thousands of members of the church. Too many, as I mentioned, to number. But the problem is this also becomes too many to see for the 12 apostles. They have other jobs. Now, Hellenistic Jews, you see that here. Grecians is also translated as the Hellenistic Jews. These were Greek-speaking native Hebrews, but they were scattered among the native Hebrews, and they spoke Aramaic. So these are people who are not necessarily a member of the church. But they see that, oh, you've got this large religious group, and they're so large that there are some people who are neglected. They are murmuring against those who are neglected. That would be those who are widows. We're going to see that one of the early works of the church is to take care of its own members, and especially to take care of its own members who can't necessarily take care of themselves. Now, you tread lightly on this because you're not putting down people who are widows or widowers, but you got to think the world was quite different 2,000 years ago. And if you were a woman whose husband had died, you had no source of income. And if you were a woman whose husband had died, and either A, you had no kids, or B, all your kids, or at least all the males were dead, you were really just destitute. You had no way of bringing in an income. So that's why the early church needed to help out. So I want you to notice in verse number 2, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and to serve tables." Immediately, when there's a problem, they bring all the church back together, the congregation. And the apostles are laying it out plain and simple. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, our mantra, the theme verse for this whole book, "Be witnesses to me," Jesus says, "in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Now that was told specifically to the apostles. So their job is to be a witness of the resurrection. And they say, if we stop doing our work to take care of these that are neglected, Satan would win. Because then we wouldn't be preaching and teaching the truth. So I want you to notice they say, verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom you may appoint over this business." All right, I want us to break down. There's a lot going on here, and we're going to actually leave the book of Acts. If you want to put something there in Acts chapter 6, we're going to leave it here in a second. I want to point out a few things to you. But I want you to see first and foremost the trust in the congregation. You want to appoint new elders. You want to appoint new deacons. Those to serve the congregation, where do you pull from, dear friends? You pull from the local congregation. It would do us no good to pull somebody from Central and say, starting the 1st of December, you're going to be an elder here. They don't know the congregation. They don't know the members. They're over there. We're over here. So he says, choose somebody among our own number. And that always is successful for church leadership. Then the question becomes, why did they say, choose 7? You ever wondered that? Well, we know biblically speaking, 7's a complete number. Every time you read of 7 in the Bible, think of it as something that is perfect, that is complete. So that could be it. Jewish custom, they also had groups of 7 or committees of 7 people. So maybe they're also just trying to go right along with their custom, if you will. But I'm going to tell you the best answer without a shadow of a doubt. They needed 7 for the job, and God wanted 7 men to fill this role. So, who am I to argue with God? If God had wanted 5, you know what? He would have said, choose you out 5. If he would have wanted 12, he would have said 12. But he said, choose you out 7. So it's not my job to say, well, God, I really think you needed 8. No, it's not my place. What are the qualifications for these individuals? Here's where we're going to spend some time. And let's just go through this again. Number 1 qualification, they have to be males. Notice this. "Wherefore, brethren, look out among you 7 men." In the Greek, that is a male. That means not a woman. Not that women can't serve in the church and they have many great roles to do, but in this particular role that the Holy Ghost wanted them to have, need 7 men. Now that one's pretty obvious. We go on. They need to have a servant heart. They need to be willing to serve. Now here's where some people will try to call these men deacons. The word deacon is the same word as serve, diakonos. You see it there in brackets. That's what it is in Greek. I may have butchered it, but that's what it is. And that's a deacon. A deacon is a special servant. We have 5. and they each have different roles that they are entrusted upon by the eldership. The eldership says to the deacon, I want you to serve and I want you to do this. I'm going to pick on Dwayne because he's also the treasurer. That's one of his jobs. He oversees the finances. That's his job. And I can pick on him because he'll get me back in class. Are these seven men deacons? Hold your place here because luckily for us, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Because I don't have to wonder, well, whom does God want to serve as a deacon? Or for that matter, who does God want to serve as an elder? Because 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 begins the qualifications for an elder. But in verse 8, Paul tells Timothy the qualifications for the deacon. Let's look at these. Likewise, must the deacon be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. Sober, faithful in all things, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they have used the office of a deacon well, have purchased to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I don't read anything about these seven men. We're going to be introduced to Stephen. I don't know if Stephen has a wife. I don't know if Stephen has kids, or Philip, or Timon, or any of the others that have no mention other in the Bible except for this one verse coming up. So I'm led to believe that they're not serving in the role of the deacon in the early church. And I want to show you one more proof text for this, then we'll get back to it. Go to Acts chapter 21 and verse number 8. We are reintroduced to Philip. We see him in Acts chapter 8, which, Lord willing, we'll get to in a month. Introduced in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 8, Philip goes down into Samaria and preaches. And then he goes and he winds up converting an Ethiopian nobleman on the way. And then he is called away after the eunuch is baptized. And we meet him many years later. Notice here, 21 and 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed. And we came into Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him one of the seven, indicating he's one of those seven that were called in Acts chapter 6. I believe if he would have been a deacon, he would have said the house of Philip the deacon, because other people are referenced as elders, because Peter calls himself an elder in one of his epistles. So I don't really think they're necessarily deacons. Now, they may have done some work that a deacon has done. But dear friends, we can all do works that the deacons might do. We can all work for the Lord. And in fact, we should. Let's move on here. Back in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 3, they must be of a good report. They must represent Jesus Christ and His church, and they must do it well. You wouldn't want somebody who never attends services to be called to be a servant in the Lord's church. You just wouldn't. But let's keep going. And full of the Holy Ghost. Now here, another interesting thought. This does not mean that they can perform miracles. And I can prove that in Acts chapter 8, because Philip is a man who is appointed one of these servants. And when he goes into Samaria, Peter and John have to leave Jerusalem, come down and impart gifts, because Philip, he has his hands laid upon him, and Philip can do miracles, but Philip can't pass that gift on. Only the apostles are the ones that can lay hands on and pass that ability forward. That's where we get that story of Simon the sorcerer trying to buy the gift of the Holy Ghost. So he doesn't necessarily mean not miracles. If you think the church is about 5 years old at this point, you need to have somebody who has grown spiritually. You don't want somebody who is a babe in Christ serving in this role. But one more, he says, and wisdom. Well, to me, that's a practical qualification. You would want somebody who can discern right from wrong if they're going to be in charge of taking care of these widows, for instance. So a whole lot in that one verse. Let's look at verse 4. You find out 7 men, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You find out these 7 men, they do their job, we can do our job, and everybody works together for the Lord. And that's the job of the apostle. That's what they need. The apostles are still the stars of the story. So look here in verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. I say this next thing in jest, but I read this in a commentary and I just had to throw it. One of the greatest New Testament miracles right here is that everybody got along with what was said. Because how often Gary laughed. He understands. Sometimes you make a decision, and I feel for the eldership when they make a decision and they know it's not going to be a pleasing one for the congregation. I've been in places where those meetings I know those meetings were taking place. I knew of a congregation where they wanted to paint the auditorium just a very different shade of the eggshell it was already painted. And half the people wanted it. Half the people were going to be mad if it got painted. And so the elders knew whatever decision they made was going to make people mad. Well, here, this saying pleased everybody. All right, but seriously though, what do they say? They're going to choose 7 men full of faith. I want you to notice here. First, they choose Stephen. Why Stephen is first? Well, he's the next one at play. The rest of this chapter and Acts chapter 7. So logically, you're going to introduce him and then tell his story. Philip is the star of Acts chapter 8. So he is introduced next. Choose you out, Stephen, man full of faith, Holy Ghost, and Philip. Now you get to some more interesting people. I have nothing else biblically mentioned of the last 5. Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now tradition will tell you, and you take tradition for what it's worth, because this is not biblical, but tradition will say Prochorus was martyred at Antioch. And that Nicholas is a proselyte. We can tell that. He's a proselyte of Antioch. He is the first proselyte mentioned in the church. Somebody who left one way to change to go to another. So they have selected these 7 men. And notice verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. They set in place with a ceremony to show the importance and the seriousness of the task. It wasn't necessarily just a big pomp and circumstance, but I have been places where they were appointing new elders or new deacons. I know these aren't deacons, but they're still serving the Lord's church, and they bring it before the congregation. We are installing these men to serve in these roles to show an importance of the decision. And then the apostles, they lay their hands upon them. As I said, only the apostles can part this gift. Stephen couldn't lay his hands on someone else and they get the gift, nor could Philip or anyone else. And then verse 7, and the word of the God increased. Number of disciples increased in Jerusalem greatly. A great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Once again, the gospel is victorious. And what's interesting, even some of the priests who grew up on that Old Testament system, who were still trying to adhere to the Old Testament teachings, now they're becoming obedient. Doesn't that give great credence to what they're teaching? To show that no matter who you are, your status, your lifestyle, how you were raised, how you grew up, it doesn't matter, because you can still obey the gospel and you can still have your sins forgiven. So now we have 7 servants of the Lord's church. But now let's talk about one of them specifically, and that's going to be Stephen. Their second point, he's going to be arrested. Let's look here. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I want to do a little deep dive for a second as we talk about Stephen. There are 2 words in the Bible, in the New Testament anyways, for the word crown. The first one in Greek, diadema, which is where in English we get the phrase diadem. We sing that in some of our songs, the royal diadem. That is the crown placed upon the head of kings. Let's look at this reference here in Revelation. Hold your place in Acts. We'll come back. Revelation 19, and verse 12. I want you to notice here, this is a crown of a king, if you will. Now, of course, what John's going to write is symbolic. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, many diadems, the crown of a king. He had a name written, and no man knew but he himself. That's your first kind of crown. Your second one in Greek is a stephanos. That's the crown of victory. Think about the Olympic Games. They would cut off a branch, an olive branch, whatever, and they would fashion it into a circle. When you cross the line first, they would put that crown upon your head, and you were a victor. Go back to Revelation 2 and verse 10. Notice here what the Spirit says to the church at Smyrna. He says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a stephanos, a crown of life." That is the victor's crown. Why are we doing this, Brother Justin? Because I find it very interesting. Stephen, Stephanos, same root family. And I would make a strong argument, and I don't know anybody that would rebut it, have a rebuttal to it, that Stephen, at the end of Acts chapter 7, receives his Stephanos. He receives his victor's crown. What do we know about him? Back to Acts 6. Stephen is full of grace. Now what I find interesting, the Bible says, "And did great wonders and miracles among the people." And the Bible doesn't tell me a single miracle that he did. But he did them. And if the Bible tells me, that's good enough. Acts chapter 9, or verse 9. "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them in Cilicia and of Asia, they were disputing with Stephen." I want you to notice, he is serving these tables. He is doing one job, but he does not let that stop him from preaching and teaching. First mention, by the way, of synagogue there in the book of Acts. You're welcome. What else do I know about a synagogue? It was a common place that they would meet. Tradition holds that there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem. Synagogue was something that the Jewish communities held. Whenever you think of a synagogue in the Old Testament especially, and in the New Testament, these meeting places, history dictates there must be 5 male Jewish men to have a synagogue. So these were at least a very small population, could have been more. But there were 480. It was a big community area where they would do a lot of things. They would have a market. They would do different things, different days of the week. Then they would come together and also worship. It was a big communal meeting area. The Libertines, or freed men, set at liberty. More likely not from slavery. Cyrene and Alexandria, that's in North Africa. That's in Egypt, but that's technically the North African continent. Cilicia and Asia, those are Roman provinces in Asia Minor. But once you know, Stephen did not back down. Even as people were objecting, they were just saying this and saying that. Verse 10, "They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Remember I told you he was going to get his Stephanos at the end of Acts chapter 7. He gets a little Stephanos here. He wins his crown on his own merit. Not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit aids him, but the Spirit lets him use his abilities first. Verse 11, Then they suborned men which said, "We have heard him," Stephen, "speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." I don't know why two verses are in one, but they could not get Stephen to stop. The enemies did not like this, and they can't get him to stop. So they have tried every way possible. They suborned them, or they underhandedly bribed men. These enemies are walking up somebody else, and as we would say today, they would have some cash, and they would just kind of put it in somebody else's hand and go, "You might want to look after him. We've heard him speak blasphemous things against Moses and against God. They say he's speaking contemptuously about divine things. But I want you to notice, although I don't have recorded what Stephen said, I guarantee you he did not blaspheme Moses. And I guarantee you he did not blaspheme God. He knows better than that. But the enemy's doing the same thing they did with Christ. They just couldn't handle it. Verse 12, then they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes and came unto Stephen, caught him, and brought him to the council. These accusations were enough. They literally dragged him. I don't want you to picture kicking and screaming. The language doesn't necessarily indicate that. But they did seize him. They did momentarily cease his preaching because they grabbed him and they took him away from his audience. Let's look at 13 and 14 together. And they set up false witnesses and said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now, Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin. Now, I realize Scripture does not just come out and tell you this is the Sanhedrin, but that would have been the council that they would have met. We're introduced to them again multiple times in the book of Acts, but it was a large group. That's who Peter and John had been before already in the book of Acts, the ruling religious elite, if you will. But I want you to notice, they're trying to condemn Stephen, and their accusations, they're technically correct. Because Stephen did preach about Jesus of Nazareth. And he did say that Jesus, he was probably quoting from where Jesus said, destroy me, I'll destroy this temple and build it back in 3 days. And Jesus talked about how he was going to change the customs which Moses delivered. So his accusation is correct. And they're trying to make that as a detractor, as a reason of offense. Now let's look at verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Serious charges have been brought against the account of Stephen. And they turn over, and I guarantee you, his face was not what they expected. They probably expected somebody to look like a puppy with his tail between his legs. Just embarrassed and ashamed and red-faced, just trying to get out. I mean, it would have been a big deal to be seized, to be drugged, and to be placed before the Sanhedrin without any will or against your will. And they turn over and look, and his face has been changed. Now this is going to set up Acts chapter 7 at great defense, and he's going to preach maybe one of the best sermons recorded in the New Testament. But that will be on next month's test. I do want to mention, instead of a trembling convict, they see a transformed Christian, which is how we should face any trial that we have. Those are the first servants. But I found a couple of lessons that we can pull from this, and the sermon will be yours. Number one, we all have a job to do in the service of the Lord. Let us not shirk our responsibilities. They chose 7 men because there was an area of the congregation of the church that was lacking. And so they chose 7 men to serve in this role. You have things that you can do in their service to the Lord. And they don't all have to be things that are done in front of everybody else. In fact, the Lord's church runs with most of the things that are done behind the scenes. Somebody seeing a need and feeling a need are told, can you take care of this? And we're not down here when the lights are changed or when the plumbing's fixed. We're not here when these things happen. But there are all things that we can do. And you say, oh, Brother Joe, there's just nothing. I just can't do it. I tell you one thing you can do that we need to do as much as we can and more is we all can check on people who aren't here. People who you sit beside and they hadn't been here in 2 weeks, you can check on them. Maybe if you check on them and I check on them and we check on them, maybe they'll finally get the hint if they're just laying out. Now, if they're sick, that's one thing. But when people just lay out, if they have 6 different people check on them in a week, they might go, maybe there's something to this going to church. We all have a responsibility. Don't shirk yours. Number two, when choosing to serve the congregation, it's always beneficial to choose from among the congregation. Those outside do not know the members like one of their own do. To me, this is just common sense. But the Bible tells us this is a good practice. Choose out from among you, and it will just work out better in the end. Number three, Stephen caused a ruckus by preaching the truth. They eventually seized him, but he never quit preaching what is true. We would do well to emulate his example. When those he was preaching to started murmuring and complaining, he knew what he was preaching were things that they needed to know, and he did not back down. Are we like Stephen? When those, because there are people who murmur against us all the time. Why would you say this? Why would you do that? Do we listen to them and just kind of sit back and cross our arms, or do we keep preaching the truth? Well, Stephen kept preaching, and I would say we would do well to keep preaching as well. Well, that's a whole lot from 15 little verses. And that sets us up, as I said, for a great sermon. But Lord willing, we'll get to that in our next study. So where do we come to? Well, Stephen preached. And this sermon that he was interrupted in, I don't know to what point in the sermon he got to. But I know where his sermon would have ended. He would have ended with an opportunity to give his audience a chance to make their lives right with the Lord, either by becoming a Christian of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, going down that watery grave, coming out a new creature alive in Christ. And by the way, if you haven't done that, we're going to sing an invitation song to encourage you to do so. He would have also said you need to return home if you have strayed away. Repentance and prayer, you can be restored, which, by the way, we still have that opportunity as we sing this invitation song. So maybe he didn't get to finish it, but I will for him. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you let it be known while we stand and while we sing.